Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. As you're turning there, I wonder how many of you have moved away from your hometown. I moved away from my hometown, and you probably find great joy, as I do, in going back every once in a while and visiting the old homestead. We all love a bit of nostalgia, don't we? A couple of years ago, I was invited to my hometown of Midland, Texas, to preach a revival meeting there. So during the day, I decided to take a drive down memory lane. I went by the church where my dad was saved and my mom got right with God. I went by my old high school and saw the new gymnasium that they built. I refer to it as the house that Tyler built. Now, nobody else calls it that, but that's what I call it. The older I get, the better I was. Then, of course, I drove by our childhood home at 2511 Frontier and just sat in the driveway for a long time thinking about the great times that we had in that house. The Southern Gospel song says, "Precious memories, how they linger, how they ever flood our souls." Well, I was enjoying my homecoming until the very next morning when I ducked into a local coffee shop. I saw the man who used to be the song leader at the church where I had grown up, the church where I was preaching the revival meeting. I was friends with his children, grew up with them, spent a lot of time swimming in his pool, and it had been about a decade since we had seen each other. So I walked up to him with a big smile on my face, stuck out my hand, and said, "It's so great to see you." He looked at me and said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching a revival at Southwest. I'd love for you to stop by one evening." He said, "Does it seem odd to you to come back to your hometown and preach a revival meeting when you were such an idiot as a teenager?" Talk about a rude homecoming. Precious memories, how they linger, how they ever flood our souls. In our passage today, the Lord Jesus is going to have a rude homecoming. His problem certainly wasn't that he acted like an idiot. He was the sinless Son of God. But the people of Nazareth, well, that's another story. This is the second and final time that Jesus will visit his childhood hometown of Nazareth. The first visit is recorded in Luke chapter 4, and it started out so well. He preached the gospel in the synagogue, and the Bible says people wondered at his gracious words. But Jesus saw through their superficial faith, and he rebuked them for it. Then in turn, they led him outside the city and tried to throw him off a cliff. Precious memories, how they linger, how they ever flood our souls. Let's read about the second and final homecoming of Jesus in Mark chapter 6. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he had laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on 2 coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." I want you to notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 6 where the Bible says he marveled or he was amazed because of their unbelief. And I want to preach to you this morning on the subject amazing unbelief. Unbelief is fashionable in the United States of America. Last year, Gallup conducted a poll that found that only 47% of American adults were members of a church, mosque, or synagogue. It marked the first time in the great history of this country that the majority of Americans said that they were not members of a church, mosque, or synagogue. Gallup attributes the surge of religiously unaffiliated Americans to those who would classify themselves as nones, people that are agnostic, atheist, or say they are not affiliated at all with any religion. This group, as I've already referred to, is called the nones, N-O-N-E-S, because they answer none when they are asked about their faith. Between 20 and 25% of American adults now identify as nones, and the numbers are much higher among millennials and Gen Zers. The truth of the matter is that unbelief is the fastest growing religion in our country today. Let me say this: an inquisitive, intellectually honest spirit is a noble thing. Acts 17 says that the believers in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. It is a courageous thing to examine the evidence and ask the big questions and to use the brain that God gave you. Nothing wrong with asking questions or examining evidence. What is not courageous, however, is a default position of doubt that is unwilling to doubt itself. It's interesting how things have changed. For years, atheists and agnostics accused Christians of being intellectually lazy. They say, you believe because you were raised in church. You believe because you were born in the United States of America, or you grew up in a Christian home. You've never really thought about your faith. And as we think about the large number of nominal cultural Christians, maybe there was some truth to those charges. But as the cultural drifts shift and more people identify with unbelief, it is the atheists, agnostics, and nones that will face the temptation to blindly accept their own belief systems. We have a growing number of people who reject God and Christianity not because they have examined the evidence and found it lacking, but precisely because they have not examined the evidence and they are unwilling to do so. Many are so comfortable with the status quo. They are perhaps so heavily medicated, or they are perhaps so afraid of being canceled, that they won't ask the big questions anymore. Seems like nobody in our country is asking questions like this anymore. Where did I come from? How did I get here? Is there purpose and meaning for my life? Why is there good in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And why do I, as a human being, seem to have the capacity to differentiate between the two? Who was Jesus? How is it that a common carpenter from the small town of Nazareth could have such an enormous impact on the world? Could it be possible that a man really rose from the dead? How do we explain the billions of transformed lives in the 2,000 years of Christianity? How does a person explain the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible? These seem to be questions that no one's asking anymore. Folks, it's a noble thing to stop believing in something when the evidence leads in another direction. But it is not noble to accept a default position of unbelief when the evidence is staring you in the face and you lack the courage to examine it. That's the kind of unbelief we see growing in the United States of America today. Unbelief for the sake of unbelief. And that's the kind of unbelief that Jesus confronted in Nazareth. We notice in the first place this morning the astonishment of the people. The astonishment of the people. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus left Capernaum and he traveled to Nazareth. It also tells us that his disciples followed him. That tells us this wasn't a personal visit. He wasn't going back to his childhood home, wasn't going to fellowship with his mother or his brothers or his sisters. Jesus was there to minister. He was there in an official capacity. He was there to preach the gospel. Verse 2 says that Jesus went into the synagogue and taught on the Sabbath day. Now, we've seen this several times in the book of Mark, haven't we? That was his custom. When the Sabbath day rolled around and it was time to be present with God's people for the teaching and preaching of God's word, Jesus showed up. It was important to him. And by the way, it ought to be important for followers of Jesus too. Well, as Jesus taught, the Bible says the people were astonished. And this too seems to be the common response when Jesus preaches. Matthew 7 says that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. John 7 says that the Jews marveled at the teaching of Jesus because his doctrine came from God. Luke 4:22 says they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:32 says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. John 7:46, even the enemies of Jesus had to admit, never a man spake like this man spake. Can I remind you that Jesus was a preacher, and he was a powerful preacher. And when he preached, people were astonished. The word astonished comes from the Greek word that means to strike or blast. It literally means that he struck them out of their senses. We would say it this way in 2021, it blew their minds. It rocked their worlds. That's what the word astonished means. Now, by their own admission in verse 2, they were astonished by two things: the wisdom of his words and the power of his works. Now, as we have studied the book of Mark now 16 weeks, we've seen Jesus do some pretty incredible things, haven't we? We've studied 10 separate miracles. There are more miracles to come. We saw him, for instance, heal a leper, a man who was sick of the palsy, a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, the woman last week with the issue of blood. We've seen Jesus' power over winds and waves, over demons, and over death itself. And wasn't it a wonderful thing last week to study as Jesus stood over the dead body of that little girl and he spoke only two words and called her back to life? He had astonishing power. Now, Jesus did not do these miracles to show off. He did them for a purpose. He did his miracles to prove to the people who saw them that he was, in fact, the Son of God, and to confirm the message of the gospel. Think about it with me. If a man came along in 2021 and claimed to be God in the flesh and the only way to heaven, we would expect that that person would be able to do some things to confirm such a radical message, correct? That was the purpose of the miracles. Jesus did the things that you would expect God to do if he came into the world. Listen to John 10, 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says, I know you folks are having a difficult time believing in me, but just look at the amazing things that I do. And if you would believe those things, you'd put your faith in me. John 5 and 37. But I have greater witness than that of John, talking about John the Baptist. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In other words, I'm doing these works so you'll know I'm God in the flesh, God sent me, and I'm the only way to heaven. The miracles were signposts that pointed people in the direction of his deity. In John chapter 3, we meet a man named Nicodemus. You remember him? He was an intellectual man, a respected man, a man who was a leader in the Sanhedrin. He was a man who had followed the signpost of the miracles and began to wonder just who Jesus was. He approached him by night. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. In other words, Nicodemus says, I can't explain how you can do the things that you can do. The only rational explanation is that God must be with you. And Nicodemus was an intellectually and spiritually honest man, and so he followed those signposts to a place where he could put faith in Jesus. And I believe later he did in fact come to Jesus. Now here you have the people of Nazareth. And they've seen all the same things that a man like Nicodemus has seen. They've heard the stories about all of these miracles. They've heard Jesus preach. He preaches with power and authority. He does things no one else can do but God. On top of all of the evidence that they've seen, they also have exposure to Jesus. Think about that. This is his hometown. Nazareth was not a big metroplex like we live in. It was a small town. Had a population of about 200 people when Jesus lived in it. And Jesus had lived in Nazareth for almost 30 years. Now, here's the thing. Everybody in a small town knows everybody else's business. If you've ever lived in a small town, you can say amen. It's a lot like a Baptist church, isn't it? Here's the thing. Jesus comes back. He preaches these amazing words. He does these astonishing works. They refuse to believe, but nobody once points out a sin. Nobody ever said they heard Jesus say a cuss word or disobey his parents. Nobody ever saw him steal a fig from Farmer Joe's fig tree. In a small town, everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows about everybody else's problems. And they couldn't point to one thing in the life of Jesus. Think about it. He had lived in their midst for 30 long years, and they were so blind they couldn't see who he was. What a tragedy to reject Jesus after so much exposure and evidence and to go to hell from Nazareth. Now, folks, I think there's an application for us. Look at their question in verse 2. They ask, from whence hath the man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Where did he get these things? How does he do these things? Where did he get this miraculous power? Excuse my sarcasm for a moment, but where do you think he got them? What other possible explanation is there? Only God could empower a man to do the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. It's a pretty easy answer. Where did he get these things? He got them from God. They didn't ask the question because they couldn't figure out the answer. They asked the question because they didn't want to figure out the answer. Because if Jesus is who his words and works say that he is, that has implications for a person's life, doesn't it? If he really is God in the flesh, like all the evidence points to, if he really is the sovereign Lord of the universe, then I have to bow my knee and give my life to him, don't I? And it's not the fact that the evidence wasn't pointing them in the right direction. It's the fact that they were unwilling to stubbornly bow their knees to Jesus. One commentator said it this way. In order to maintain their disbelief, they looked for any explanation other than the obvious one. Their agnosticism was not the result of a lack of evidence, but rather a failure to honestly follow the evidence that they had been given so that they might maintain their agnosticism. And folks, it is much easier to ask endless questions about the Bible and about Jesus that have already been sufficiently answered than it is to actually bow your knees and put your faith and trust in him. Now, we should take a warning from this. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. If people who lived with Jesus for almost 30 years could be mistaken about him, we could be too. They had as close exposure to Jesus as a person could possibly have. They were eyewitnesses to things that no one had ever seen before, and they still refused to believe. Can I tell you today, it's possible to be in a church where the word of God is preached with clarity and conviction, and where lives all around you are being transformed by the power of God, and to still be dead wrong about who Jesus is and to be unwilling to bow your knee to Jesus. Exposure to Jesus is not enough. And you may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have been in a Bible-believing church since you were in the nursery. You can still get it wrong. Evidence about Jesus is not enough. You've heard the evidence about the resurrection. You know about the trustworthiness of the scriptures. You may even be intellectually convinced that Jesus is Lord. That's not enough. There must come a time and place where you follow the evidence to saving faith in Jesus, and you say, he is not only the Lord, he is my Lord. And I bow my knee to him, and I believe. Think about this. People that had more exposure to Jesus than anybody else, and everyone got it wrong. What a tragedy to go to hell from Nazareth. And what a tragedy to go to hell from Worth Baptist Church. The astonishment of the people. I want you to notice, secondly, the scandal of Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 3, the very last phrase, and they were offended at him. The word offended is the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandal. So their unbelief was not an indifferent unbelief. It was not a friendly unbelief. They were offended at Jesus. Well, why were they so offended? Well, look at their questions at the beginning of the verse. They asked, first of all, is not this the carpenter? See, for all of his life, this small town boy had been the village handyman. You know what they're saying? He's a common Joe. He's just like us. He's a blue-collar working man, no different than anybody else in this small town. Then they ask, is not this the son of Mary? The son of Mary. Now, folks, in that time, you never called a man the son of his mother. You always called him the son of his father. What they're actually doing here is insulting Jesus. They are regurgitating that lie that Jesus was born out of wedlock. They're saying, we can't call you the son of your father because you don't even know who your father is. It was an insult. Then they say, are not his brothers? And they call the name of his brothers, and are not his sisters with us? We know these people. They've grown up in our hometown. This is a small town, and those people are just like us. Why should Jesus think he's anything special? Let me just give you an aside here. The Catholic Church is dead wrong about Mary being a perpetual virgin. Dead wrong about it. Here in several other places, we learn that after Jesus was born of a virgin, that Mary and Joseph came together as a married couple does, and they had six, at least, biological children. Mary is not a perpetual virgin. She is not co-redemptress. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, if we could sum it up in one thing, why were people so offended by Jesus? Well, I think we could say, because he's so ordinary. You know, on the one hand, you have these amazing words and works. But on the other hand, this is the guy who ran the carpenter shop in town. He fixed my plow. He built my yoke. My sons went to school with his brothers. And let me tell you, those boys were no saints. You know, folks, as you study the Bible, you'll see that the people of Nazareth weren't the only people offended by Jesus. And they may have been the first that tried to kill him, but they certainly weren't the last. In fact, everywhere he goes, people are either falling down to worship him or they're trying to kill him. And there seems to be no middle response. 60 years ago, a man named John Stott wrote a book in response to nominal Christianity. The book was called Basic Christianity. I'm paraphrasing him, but here's what he said. He said, if you read the Bible, you'll see that nobody who ever met Jesus had a moderate reaction to him. Whenever people heard him and were around him, they only had three reactions to Jesus. They either hated him and wanted to kill him, they were afraid of him and wanted to run away from him, or they were absolutely smitten with him and they wanted to give their lives to him. Look at the scriptures. Nobody ever met Jesus and said, meh, I think he's all right. I'd like to add him on Facebook. He's okay. No one ever had a moderate response to Jesus. Why is that? Because he and his message caused offense. And you either were willing to believe it and give your life to him, or you were so offended by his message that you wanted to kill him. There was no middle ground. Now, one author points out that modern Americans want Jesus, but please not your offensiveness, Jesus. And what we've done is we've tried to strip Jesus in the gospel of everything offensive. And what we're left with is a Mr. Rogers type character. You know Mr. Rogers, don't you, from the old television program? He comes in and he's so kind and he changes his cardigan and he puts on his sweater. He invites you into his house and he's so nice and he never raises his voice. And he says, I like you just the way you are. And he's so inoffensive. And a lot of people in modern culture think that's what Jesus was like. Can I tell you something? Nobody ever tried to kill Mr. Rogers. And nobody ever worshiped him either. And only an incredibly offensive person could cause such extreme reactions that on one hand, people would try to kill him, and on the other hand, people would worship him. Why are modern people so offended by Jesus? Well, think about it. He says to the rich person, no matter how hard you've worked to get your money can't save you. He says to the powerful person, sorry, your power can't save you either. He says to the religious person, all those decades of good works, just filthy rags, they can't save you either. None of your achievements, none of your efforts are enough. You'll have to lay them all by the wayside and bow your knee to me. You'll have to humble yourself before a crucified carpenter from a small town called Nazareth. And people get offended by that. They say, he's too ordinary. The gospel's too easy. Simple faith, I'm an achiever. I think I'd rather save myself. Well, maybe that's not you today. You're not rich. You're not powerful. You're not religious or moral. Maybe you're here this morning and you're addicted, or you're promiscuous, or you're progressive. And you say, yeah, I see why those other people would be so offended by Jesus. They're too proud. They want to save themselves. But what does Jesus have to say to you? Remember John chapter 4, his conversation with the woman at the well? She was promiscuous and Jesus didn't just let it go, did he? He said to her, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with is not your husband. In other words, folks, Jesus confronts both the self-righteous and the unrighteous. He says your religion, your morals, your power can't save you, but neither can your pleasure seeking, neither can your sexuality, neither can your drugs or drink. The self-righteous person has to lay aside their self-righteousness, and the unrighteous person has to lay aside his unrighteousness, and they have to bow their knee to this crucified carpenter from Nazareth, or they can't be saved. The truth of the matter is that Jesus offends everyone. He's equal opportunity in that way. So you say, if Jesus is offensive, why should I believe it? I'm offended, Pastor. I'll tell you why you should believe it. Because it's true. Because he really was God in the flesh. Because he really did die on the cross of Calvary. Because 3 days later, he really did rise from the dead. Because he has ascended up into heaven. And there is good reason to believe all of that. And of course, Jesus offends you. But he's right. And the gospel is true. Now, I think there's a message for Christians here, too. Christians, let's make sure we're not taking the offense out of the gospel. Now, if people in our culture are going to be offended, let it be because of our position, not our disposition. Amen? I mean, God hasn't called us to be jerks for Jesus, okay? And we ought to run that through the filter before we post on social media, all right? All right. If people are going to be offended, let them be offended by our position, not our disposition. But Jesus was scandalous then. He's scandalous now. And if the world crucified him, do you think they're going to cozy up and be friendly to you? That's what the rest of Mark 7 is about. In verses 7 through 14, he sends the disciples out two by two to preach. He says, some people are going to believe it, but a lot of people won't. Be ready for that rejection. Shake the dust off your feet. Carl Truman wrote a fascinating piece last week that talked about the acceleration of progressivism in our culture. He was thinking about some things that have been happening in our culture. The highest medical authority in the land, for instance, last week said that we should no longer be calling people in medical terms of gendered pronouns. No longer say a he is a he and a she is a she. Do you understand that our culture is changing rapidly? It is. Listen to what Truman said about it. He said, for most Americans, Christianity is rapidly moving to the margins of society. The days when Christians could be both respected by their society and faithful to their beliefs are drawing rapidly to a close. The terms of membership in civic society and in the church are becoming increasingly antithetical. And it will become harder and harder and harder to be respected in this culture and hold fast to your beliefs. So, Pastor, how do we behave ourselves in a culture that is no longer indifferent to Christ but is increasingly hostile to the message of Christianity? What do we do? Well, we do what Jesus told us in this passage. Just a few things. First of all, go two by two. He sent the disciples out together. In other words, deep friendship with other Christians is absolutely essential if you're going to stand against the hostility of a pagan culture. Amen. Out there, we are by many means rejected. But in here, when we gather with God's people, we find a place where we're accepted. And if we're going to stand in a caustic, hostile culture, we must stand together, Jesus said. Go two by two. Then he said, speak the truth in love. I love this. He sent his disciples out to serve people. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. And as long as they were welcomed, they stayed where they were wanted. They loved and they served people. So Jesus sends them out in love. But he also sends them out to speak the truth. And he says, some people are going to reject you. Be ready for that. Be prepared for it. But don't back off the truth just because someone won't accept it. Then he gives us a third thing. He says, travel light. And live simply. Only take one coat. Only a staff and some sandals. As you guys are out preaching in a hostile culture, trust God to take care of you. Don't get too attached to possessions. Don't get too attached to a comfortable life. Because there may come a time when people take your money. There may come a time when people take your comfortable life. So travel light and don't get too attached to this world. And if you want to know how to make a difference in a hostile culture, Jesus tells us how in Mark chapter 6. The astonishment of the people. The scandal of Jesus. He caused a scandal then, and he's offensive to many now. Let's notice, lastly, the amazement of Jesus. The amazement of Jesus. It says in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The word marvel, again, just means to be amazed. Now, how many of you understand Jesus isn't amazed by a lot? A lot of people were amazed by Jesus. Jesus wasn't amazed by a lot of things. We could say it here, he was perplexed or bewildered. He was amazed in a bad way. This is one of only two times in the Bible that we read that Jesus was marveled or amazed. In Luke 7, he was amazed in a good way because of the faith of the Roman centurion. The centurion had a servant who was sick. He said, Jesus, you don't have to come, just speak the word and he'll be healed. And the Bible says Jesus marveled. And he said, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Now, if you're paying attention, say amen. Amen. Oh, boy. In both instances, Jesus marveled because of faith. In Nazareth, it was a negative thing because the people lacked faith. For the centurion, he marveled in a positive way because of the presence of faith. This reminds us of this all-important principle we learned last week. Faith pleases God, and lack of faith displeases God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So when Jesus left his hometown for the final time, I imagine his head was hung low. His heart was broken. His mind was bewildered. Perhaps he asked himself, how could people who had such close exposure to me, who've known my love, who've known my character, and who have seen me do such mighty things ever reject me? And the Bible says, he marveled. Now, one more message. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, and he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folks and healed them. When you read a verse like that, theological red flags ought to be going off, right? When you read that Jesus can't do something, that's what it says. He could not do there any great work. We understand that the Lord Jesus is omnipotent, that there's nothing he can't do. So what is the gospel writer trying to get across to us? It's not that Jesus could not do miracles apart from faith. Look through the New Testament. Brother Tony brought this out in a Sunday night message a few weeks ago, masterfully, I thought. Jesus did many miracles without the presence of faith. For instance, when Lazarus was laying there dead, did he confess faith in Jesus before Jesus raised him? Of course not. He was dead. Remember the story where Jesus healed the 10 lepers? Only one of them confessed faith in Jesus, but the rest of them were healed, right? So Jesus doesn't have to have faith to heal somebody. What it means in verse 5 is not that he could not heal, it's that he would not heal. And don't miss this, church. He refused to operate in an environment where people lacked faith. And I just wonder how many of the Christians there are today whom God would have to write this verse over their life. I could not do a great work in his life. I could not do a great work in that person's home. I could not do a great work in that church because of their unbelief. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of Christians, because we live in a hostile culture, who've just kind of folded up shop. They're going to hang on till the rapture comes and they believe God can't do great things in churches anymore. We may as well not go out and knock on doors anymore because no one's going to believe it. We may as well not run a bus ministry anymore because nobody's going to get on the bus. We may as well not have a Friday night addictions program because nobody's really going to get saved just by preaching in the Bible and the Spirit of God. We may as well not have a church where we have simple, doctrinally sound music and where people preach the Bible in a clear and straightforward way. That doesn't work anymore. Everybody knows you have to have fog machines in these days. Folks, the problem is that God won't work on a bus route. The problem is not that God won't work as we knock on doors. The problem is that God won't work as we sing doctrinally sound songs and we preach simple, straightforward messages. The problem is that he sees our lack of faith and he has to move somewhere else. That's what it says at the end of verse 6, and he went on to other villages. I wrote this in the margin of my Bible. The Lord Jesus will do his work in some place, but it does not have to be my place. I'm telling you, God is at work in this world. And he will not stop working in this world until the rapture of the church. God will do his work in some place. It doesn't have to be my place. What determines whether he will work in my place in my life is the level of my faith in him. And I wonder about how many of us it would have to be said Jesus could do no great work there because of their unbelief. The astonishment of the people. They had exposure to Jesus and evidence about Jesus, but they got it wrong. The scandal of Jesus. He and his gospel offend. It's true. But so is he. And so is the message. He is the Son of God. And the gospel is the only way to heaven, whether you're offended by it or not. And by the way, at one time we all were. The amazement of Jesus. The only thing that can limit the work of God in your life is the level of your personal faith in him. Let me ask you this morning, has there ever come a time and place in your life where you believed that Jesus was the only way to heaven? Can I tell you something? We hear questions like that in church, and the easiest response is a non-response. See, I'm not going to do anything about that today. I'll do it later. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not true. Meh. Let me pull up my smartphone and get my dopamine hit, and I don't have to think about it anymore. Can I tell you something? Not to respond is to respond. And if you leave here today not receiving Jesus, you know what you've done? You've rejected him. In the long run, every single person either crowns him or crucifies him. Crown him today. Receive him as your Lord and Savior by faith. And he'll do just what he did for that centurion. He'll marvel at you. But leave here today with endless questions and doubt and a stubborn refusal to bow your knee to him. And he will shake his head in bewilderment and marvel at you as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage that is as relevant in 2021 as it was the day it happened in Nazareth. In this room, we have people who have bowed their knees to Jesus. They didn't have all the answers, but the ones that they did were good enough to help them put their faith in him. There are some people today, perhaps, who are bogged down in the slough of doubt. Lord, I pray that you would help those people to understand that the message of the gospel is true, that they must personally put their faith and trust in Jesus. And for your people, help us never to lack faith in what you can do. May it never be said that you couldn't work in our lives or our homes or our church because of unbelief. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I have only one question this morning. You've all listened so well. Would you listen carefully? These are the most important moments that we'll share together all day. How many of you would say, there's never been a time and place in my life where I believed that I was a sinner, that Jesus died for me, that he really rose from the dead, and that putting faith in him was the only way to heaven? I may have known it intellectually, but I've never personally put my faith and trust in Jesus. Pastor, I'm not sure I've ever bowed my knee to the crucified carpenter from Nazareth. If that's you today, could I just pray for you? I'll not embarrass you or call you out. I simply want to pray for you. I'm not sure I've personally ever bowed my knee to Jesus and personally put my faith and trust in him. If that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you. I'm not sure I've ever personally put my faith and trust in Christ. Pastor, would you please pray for me? In the 8:30 service, an adult lady came forward during the invitation and put her faith and trust in Jesus. You could do the same thing this morning. It is so very simple. If you're a man or woman here in just a moment, as the music begins to play and we stand, just leave your seat. Someone will meet you here with a Bible and show you how you can be saved. It's the most important decision a person could ever make. Put your faith in Jesus today. Father, we ask that you would bless this invitation. Bless those who need to trust in Christ. And bless Christians in whose hearts you're working. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.